Well, Father, we do need Thee every hour. Every hour we do need Thee. And Father, as we look at building the church, we are just mindful of how dependent we are upon You. Lord, we thank You for Your Son and His sacrifice in purchasing the church. Father, we thank You for the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, building the church. And Father, we thank You for the leadership given to govern the church. And Father, as we talk about the role of leaders, specifically the painful practice of extracting cancerous leaders, I pray that we will be just mindful of the persistent threats and the vigilance required to maintain a healthy body of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can tell by the title, this is going to be an intense sermon. But just to put you at ease, there will be no announcements at the end of this message. Okay. All right. So, but about 3 years ago, I came across a tragic story entitled The Silence of the Lambs. And it detailed an abuse scandal with a missions organization called American Baptist for World Evangelization, ABWE. And the culprit was a man by the name of Dr. Don Ketchum. He was considered the patriarch of a missions hospital in Bangladesh. He was handsome. He was debonair. He was a surgeon, so naturally the whole mission compound was built around his skill set. And he was the son of the founder of the denomination which formed ABWE. An organization that sent 900 missionaries to 70 different countries. Now, naturally, with a name like Ketchum, last name like Ketchum, Don was a man with some serious clout, but it wasn't just his name. In the words of one of his friends, he was the ideal missionary. He was a good surgeon. If your car broke down, he could fix it. If the generator broke, he could fix that. He was also my favorite preacher. He was smooth as silk, yet everybody fooled. Now, the first confirmed case of abuse happened in 1988, but it was an open secret that for two decades leading up to this incident, he committed multiple acts of adultery. While the organization did not remove him from the mission field then, and when it escalated into these tragic events, they sought to cover it up. But eventually, the sin found them all out, and the missions organization was exposed, and this was tragic for a number of reasons. Number one, tragic for the victims. To have something like that happen to you by somebody who represents Christ is an unspeakable tragedy. It's tragic for the missionaries, who good men and women who work with the organization, who had their reputation smeared by the association with the people who did cover this up and look the other way. But also, it was a blight and a smear on the name and testimony of Christ, who brought the gospel to multiple places. And now they are the subject of national headlines, where in a national magazine, they're reporting on this kind of abuse. See, ultimately, what happened here was a failure of leadership. It was a failure to address with sin swiftly, quickly, efficiently, and in a godly way in the leadership. Dr. Ketchum showed that he was a tumor, a malignant tumor in the body of Christ, and the leadership did not do what was required of them to remove the cancer. They didn't heed the Paul's words in 1 Timothy Chapter 5, verses 19 through 25. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also, good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Now, as you recall, the reason why Paul was in Ephesus was because cancerous leaders began to inject cancerous doctrine into the body of Christ. And the leadership of the church of Ephesus failed in their responsibilities, which forced Paul's hand to come in there, remove a couple of them, and then leave Timothy behind to finish the job. The elders didn't pull their weight. Now, not all the elders. Remember last week we talked about how you need to let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in teaching and preaching. Some elders were doing their job, and Paul says, make sure you honor these men. Now, part of ruling well is to remove those people from the leadership who really needed to be removed. Isn't it fascinating when you look at many of these national scandals where the body of Christ is embarrassed? Often you have very gifted men who seem to be indispensable to the church. And because of that, many who surround them in leadership are afraid to deal with these issues until it blows up and their hand is forced. How much better would it be to take the steps now to make sure that poisonous, toxic, cancerous leaders do not take hold of the body of Christ? And frankly, this is a painful process, right? Anytime you go through cancer surgery, it is no picnic. Anytime you remove anybody from even church membership, that is met with a lot of resistance. How much more a leader? But part of what we are doing as we're going through 1 Timothy is we are teaching a lot about why we do the things that we do. And this church, decades ago, had to remove a cancer among the leadership. And it was painful, and it was difficult, and it was necessary. Lord willing, we won't have to do it again for a long time. But there are some practical implications here about the standards of leadership, how we deal with leaders, the precautions we should take. So I think this will be beneficial for everyone as the Lord has brought us to this moment in 1 Timothy. So we've got a two-point outline: extract the cancer and then prevent the cancer. And basically the theme of this sermon will be, if the shepherds don't shepherd the shepherds, then nobody will shepherd the shepherds. It is incumbent upon a leadership team to make sure that the leaders of the church remain qualified to do the work of the ministry. So while this has larger implications for the whole church, it's really kind of a message to the elders for all of you to listen in on. So let's look at the first point. Extract the cancer. Verse 19 through 21. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Now, if you have a tumor, you don't allow your friend to go at you with a pocket knife, some rubbing alcohol, and some YouTube videos, right? You want them to be careful, right? And here we see kind of a three-step process for extracting those cancerous leaders. Number one, you have to carefully identify the cancer. Two, you have to courageously remove the cancer. And then you have to conduct the cancer removal without partiality. Since I have mercy on you note takers, I'm going to repeat that. Carefully identify the cancer. Courageously remove the cancer, and then conduct the cancer removal without partiality. So we'll look at the first one. Carefully identify the cancer. Verse 19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, before you go through the pain of removing a malignant tumor, you need to make sure that there is a tumor and it is malignant. Now, in 2003, a woman by the name of Linda McDougall underwent a double mastectomy because she was diagnosed with an aggressive form of breast cancer. However, hours after she woke up from surgery, she was informed by the doctors that it was not necessary. As it turns out, there was a paperwork slip in the lab where the slides that showed aggressive breast cancer from another woman were attached to her paperwork. You know, sometimes the surgery can be worse than the cure, right? So you look at that. And it's very important that before you go through this real gut-wrenching extraction, that cancer is actually there. So how do you detect it? Well, Paul says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. There has to be a sense of due process. Now, when he says two or three witnesses, that's a reference really back to Jesus' teaching on church discipline. In Matthew 18, 15 through 18, Jesus is instructing his disciples, and between a section where he talks about recovering lost sheep, as well as a parable on the necessity of forgiveness, he has these words to say. This is actually the first command given to the church. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so the idea is that you faithfully confront somebody who you see in sin, and if he refuses to do so, you broaden the circle. You bring another witness or two to witness the confrontation, and if it goes beyond that, it's told to the church. Now the whole point of that is to restore the sinning brother, to bring them back into the fold. We have done that here, and it is a painful process, but we've also seen it work wonderfully in redeeming people who were straying. Now, when Paul talks about two or three witnesses, he's pointing back to this, and even the two or three witness standard for confirming truth. In Deuteronomy, in the Old Testament law system, every fact was confirmed by two or three witnesses. So he's saying this, one witness is not enough to take an accusation seriously with regards to an elder. Elders have what I would call qualified immunity. Sometimes elders engage in very, very dirty work. We are in charge of confronting the wolves, often rescuing wayward members. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him to in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So there is a sense where one of the joys of eldering is talking to people who are in entrenched sin. And I will tell you personally, I get GI issues when I'm about to do that, right? It is unnerving. It is the most difficult part of the job by far. Keeps me awake at night. Because you know that when you talk to these people who are entrenched in sin, it often doesn't go well. You know, Pastor Dave, when you said that adultery is a sin, I didn't believe it, but I believe you now. I don't know what I was thinking. I'm going to repent and move on and be part of the church. Do you think it goes that easily? You brace yourself. They will go at you because they want to guard their sin. They're like a bear caught in a trap who's just lashing against you. And they often, in the interchange, yell at you, threaten you. And sometimes you have to do things like raise your voice. And what does that turn into? Pastor Dave yelled at me. You see, there's an asymmetrical relationship between the congregation and the flock where we rightfully expect our elders to be qualified, godly men. And if you're not careful, people can use those expectations against the elder. Where if somebody raises their voice, you could say, well, they should be above that. Instead of what I've learned, they probably deserve that. We have a culture right now that's very suspicious of power. If somebody has power, it must be because they use it and attained it through ungodly means. So if somebody is the victim and they act wounded and hurt, and we can look at these elders who seem to have their lives put together and they're just picking on this poor person, and they go around and tell other people, people might be inclined, out of this desire to empathize with the herding sheep, to take their side against the elders. Do you kind of see how this all works out? And there's also a sense where if you're a false teacher, you want to discredit the elders. Paul was a victim of that many times. But all this to say, the default position is to understand that elders deserve qualified immunity based off of some of the dirty work that they do. One well-known pastor shared how at his first ministry, there was a woman who recently spent some time in the state mental hospital and began to attend his college group. This woman looked disheveled. She looked deranged. She looked like she was in ill health. She lacked social skills. And she began to stalk the pastor and his wife. He never had a meaningful conversation with her, but she began to tell people in the church that this pastor was going to leave his wife and marry her. And people in the church believed her. How could you not be insulted if you're the pastor, right? There is a reality where your leaders who defend you will get attacked. And when one person brings an accusation, you are to give them qualified immunity. But what happens if two or three begin to bring up the same thing? That he has serious anger issues, that women, multiple women, feel uncomfortable in his presence. What if you begin to notice that he and his wife have a clear chill in their relationship? What happens if the internet filter or covenant eyes starts to light up every week? Well, at that point, something has to be done. You have to courageously remove the cancer. When a charge is confirmed by two or three witnesses, the elder must be confronted. Now, if you confront a sinning brother in the church discipline process, right, in the second stage, and he repents, you know, the process is over at that point. Now, there might be some discretion that the elders have to talk about as far as his ability to continue to serve as an elder. But what we see in verse 20 doesn't necessarily apply. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so the rest may stand in fear. This is not to say that if an elder had ongoing sin and stopped, that he should be rebuked in the presence of all. But rather, this is an elder who refuses to repent of his sin. He is to be treated like anybody else in the church discipline process, where he is to be rebuked in the presence of all. And there's a purpose for it, so that the rest may be fearful of sinning. Now, the rest here are the other elders, where there's this idea that nobody's above the law. No elder is beyond stumbling. Take heed lest you fall, right? I don't know about you, but the first time I ever saw church discipline done, it was done kindly. It was done with compassion. But I know I went home that day as a 23-year-old Christian and repented of every single sin I can think of. And then I prayed that the Lord would reveal more sin that I'm not aware of, because I do not want this ever happening to me. Right? Do you guys feel the same way? Yeah. We all do. So that the rest may stand in fear. And this is a very difficult thing to do. We do practice church discipline here on rare occasions. It breaks our heart. Breaks our heart. And this is something that also happens when it takes place, is people will see what we do. We usually have a family meeting where we ask only the members to stay behind. And then we talk about this passage and the necessity of trying to restore a fallen brother or sister. If there's a divorce or something like that, we encourage you all who've had troubled marriages to reach out to these people in compassion and just share how the Lord healed your marriage, right? We do all of that, but still some people will leave the church because, I don't know, it's violating their constitutional rights. Or they'll go to another church and say, don't go to Flint Hills Bible Church, they're members of a cult. People who are church disciplined will buck against the church and say it was our fault. They'll accuse us of somehow being harsh and unloving because we're following what the Bible tells us to do. And if that's just a normal member, how do you think an elder would respond if he was church disciplined, right? You prepare yourself for war. It's amazing when you see somebody who is, let's say, disqualified because of adultery, have people rally to his side because of the testimony of King David, who did not lose the king. Give him grace. Don't do what the Bible says. So it's almost an anticipation that we see this third point. You conduct the cancer removal without partiality. Look at verse 21. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. And so Paul is saying, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God, one, in the presence of Christ Jesus, two, in the presence of the elect, the unfallen angels, three, in light of these three witnesses, you are to do what I am telling you to do without partiality, without favoritism. Now, this goes two ways. I was candidating at a church in California before I came here, and I found out that the pastor before me, because you always want to ask, by the way, if you ever candidate at a church, why is this position open, right? Wisdom in life. Well, the reason why the position was open was because the pastor got church disciplined. Oh, what did he do? Kill somebody? There was actually a church in California where the pastor was church disciplined for killing somebody. Had an open position, so. Well, basically, he stopped talking to certain people in the church who were powerful families, and they kind of went on this whole hazy journey, which to this day I don't quite understand, that led to him being church disciplined. Well, needless to say, and judging by my presence here, I wisely didn't take the job. Right, sometimes people can weaponize church discipline and use it against people. That is using it with partiality. But there is another way, which I suspect is a bit more prevalent, given the danger of church discipline, given the chance that many people might lose their nerve. And that's because they're afraid of the consequences of doing what the Bible says. You look at Don Ketchum. There are many reasons why the mission decided to look the other way. Number one, he was a surgeon. The ministry was built around his skills. He was a patriarch of the compound. Everyone seemed to love him. This would be a devastating blow if the truth came out. Further, he had a famous father. Surely this would break his heart and discredit the denomination. And so they thought it's just better to look the other way. Cover things up. Just try to resolve this amongst ourselves. Don't bring in the authorities. Don't poke the bear. Give them grace. And that's understandable. A number of years ago, we had a situation in our church where there was an abuser. And if I had a time machine, I think the elders could verify this. If we had a time machine and we were to go back in time We would have done everything the same way. We anticipated it. We made policy changes. We expressed our concerns before anything actually happened. And then it happened. You know what was fascinating? The headlines did not read, "Church heroically exposes a predator." That wasn't the headline. It was more like a predator attended Flint Hills Bible Church. I talked to another pastor, same thing. They found out, they exposed, they got rid of the guy, and they got no sympathy from the press. Right? Doing the right thing often means that those who want to believe bad things about you will bring it up. And people know that. And so there is a tendency to want to cover things up. And yet here in Scripture, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, and in the presence of the elect angels, you do this without impartiality. You need to have the courage to extract the cancer. Now that said, given the pain, there is a saying, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of the cure. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of the cure. Which brings us to our second point. Let's try to avoid the situation altogether by preventing the cancer. So how do you prevent the cancer? Well, look at verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Now, patience is a virtue. What he's saying is slow down before you lay hands on anybody. Now, what's meant by laying on of hands? Well, we see a reference in 1 Timothy 4:14. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. This was a public ceremony where the elders would identify with the man, the future pastor, and confer their endorsement of his ministry. We kind of do this when we ordain people, when we bring up an elder or commission a new pastor. We lay our hands and we are vouching for them. Now, one thing that he brings up is, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. That when you endorse the wrong man, that reflects poorly on you. Now, I have been worked over this past week, because I've been a part of 3 ordination councils, and every single person I ordained flamed out of ministry in deeply ungodly ways. And looking back, I made some mistakes. Number one, I probably should have done more investigation on the front end instead of showing up at a council where there's a potluck all ready to go in anticipation of a successful ordination. I allowed myself to be in that situation, and you know, God's grace is sufficient, and I'm very thankful for that. I need a lot of that, God's grace in that and other areas. But there is a sense where there is a caution that's required in putting on leaders. You don't put them up front too hastily, because when you do that, that reflects on your reputation. And Paul goes on to say it's not important to not take part of the sins of others, but to keep yourself pure. And we see an interesting passage interspersed here in verse 23. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. What does this have to do with preventing cancer? Other than maybe wine somehow prevents cancer, but that wasn't Paul's point. Well, to remember this, remember that the nature of the heresy in Ephesus was a form of asceticism. That's the practice of using severe self-discipline to prove your godliness in some way. In 1 Timothy 4:3, Paul talks about men who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the knowledge of truth. And so these men were speculating on scriptures, and they had their argument to say that people should avoid marriage and should avoid certain kinds of food. And yet when we see in the qualifications of the elders, one of them that he brings up is not given to much wine. So here you have these people who are abstaining from conjugal relationships, as well as certain kinds of food, and getting drunk as skunks. How does that connect? You know, one of the things about legalism, and Paul makes this point here in Colossians 2:23, is that when people do these man-made rules and regulations, they feel like they get a pass in other areas of their life. Paul says, these have indeed the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. He's talking about all these rules that they impose upon themselves, and asceticism and severity of the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. When you reduce Christianity to a series of rules, as long as I don't smoke or chew or go out with girls who do, if I do all these things, I can still hold on to my bitterness. If I do all these things, I don't have to be generous with others. See, those rules can obscure deeper heart issues. If you think you're godly because of these few rules that you keep, you become blind to the greater corpus of the law, which is to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so in this case, you probably have people who are keeping these few rules, imposing them on others, but they thought because we're good old boys or we're good boys that we can go ahead and indulge in alcohol. So Timothy would see this, he would become disgusted, and he would say, well, I am not touching alcohol. And that was an understandable conviction. You know what's fascinating is we often think of Timothy as this weak, frail person because he gets sick a lot. It wasn't because he was weak and frail. He was basically a man of conviction. If people are drinking, I'm going to stay far away from alcohol. I'm going to get dysentery for Jesus. Right? He was willing to undergo violent GI issues to keep his conviction. And I think that Paul is noticing something here. At the heart of the sin is asceticism. He is basically torturing himself to keep this conviction. And Paul's like, in the context of being pure, he's saying, Timothy, you need to back off on that. You need to not be an ascetic when it comes to alcohol, because this is clearly hurting you. Do you see what he's doing? It's a very gentle correction. To prevent the cancer, he's addressing a possible trajectory in Timothy's life. This is more than just health advice. This is like, don't join the false teachers with asceticism. If you are having these issues, if you are suffering, God has given you wine to drink. You can enjoy its healing benefits. But then he goes on to say, with regards to the hasty appointment of leaders, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. When looking at leaders and potential leaders, it's pretty easy to rule certain people out, okay? If you have a man who's a proud member of the Ku Klux Klan, swears like a sailor, cheats on and beats his wife, and has been arrested for distribution of meth, call me a legalist, but the guy's not a Christian, right? Clearly not a Christian. However, there are some people who are more secretive about their sins. You look at Don Ketchum. One sister of the victim recounts this. If he saw you coming, he'd light up and smile and say hi, and maybe give you a hug. I don't ever remember it being creepy. That was the scariest thing about him. We weren't aware of what he was doing because he was too good at it. You know what? And there's a lot of people who are able to creep into leadership while hiding dark areas of their life. So how are they able to hide this? Well, I'll give you five ways people might hide their skeletons or their unqualified character. Number one, they hide behind charisma. They have a magnetic personality. People are drawn to them. You want to be his friend. And you want him to be your friend. You become so enamored and infatuated with this guy, you don't see the warning signs. Secondly, they hide behind their success. This guy's clearly a gifted leader. Everything he touched seems to turn to gold. Just look at how the church is growing. Look at how these people are coming to Christ. Look at the church budget. Yeah, he has these faults, but he must be doing something right because look at the Lord's blessing. The Lord is giving him success. Thirdly, they might hide behind a false spirituality. Well, some people are genuinely spiritual, but other people are able to fake it quite well. You ought to hear this brother pray. He is so earnest. He just seems to have a closer walk than thee. All the while, you overlook some controlling tendencies in his marriage, some wonky theological statements or passive-aggressive assaults on leadership. How can a godly man be wrong? But notice, acting godly doesn't make you godly. Being godly makes you godly. Fourth, they hide behind elitism. Some people show themselves to be intellectual heavyweights. They seem to even know more about theology than anybody else in the church. And people are kind of drawn to them, and it's almost like they want these intellectuals to affirm that they're an intellectual as well. They're into some deeper areas of theology. They're talking about things that nobody else talks about, and people kind of crave their approval because they want to be affirmed of having intelligence on that level as well. Or fifth, they hide behind their connections. They're good old boys, and their lives are intertwined with some of the most influential families in the church. Or they're people whose pedigree seems to speak for themselves. Or perhaps they get an influential pastor or leader to vouch for them, ready to believe in them. And you say, well, if Pastor Dave thinks this person is a good person, then surely he must be. All the while, people can effectively hide their sin, but given enough time, if not before judgment, certainly during judgment, their sin will be exposed. Their sins will be found out. Now, when looking at leaders and assessing leaders, I've given some thought. I look obviously for competence and the ability to shepherd and to teach. But I have found that two things are very important in assessing a future leader. One, you always look at the family life. You look at their marriage. You look at their relationship with their children. You try to get a sense if they're the same person in the family as they are at church. And secondly, how do they handle correction? When something is addressed in their life, ultimately, how do they take it? If every rebuke is met with self-justification and resistance, there's really no hope of change. But if they are faithful to change in the small things, they'll be faithful to change in the big things. How do they respond to loving correction? And you look for that over a sustained period of time before you make them a leader. Now, there's wisdom also offered in verse 25. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. This speaks of the danger of overlooking a good elder candidate. I mean, there are some good works that are truly good that everybody could see. Like if somebody is leading a Sunday school with compassion and competence, that's a good work that we can all see. If you see somebody reaching out to new people at church, right? We can all see that. Just because you could see it doesn't make it a bad work. But there are other works that are unseen by many people. Somebody who is very generous and is quietly meeting needs within the church. Or somebody who is just checking in on some of the widows or writing encouraging notes. You know what? This person might seem like a curmudgeon, but as you kind of get a rounded out view of them, you see that this is a man who actually has tremendous compassion and concern and care for people that is shown by this quiet ministry that doesn't draw a lot of attention to itself. This person is actually a real servant. Now, what you see is you're not just basing eldership on first impressions, right? You wait for the truth to come out. either what's bad or what's good, but you take your time. Prevention is the best medicine. However, if somebody is an elder, they are persisting in sin. One, you have to remember the sin needs to be verified by multiple witnesses. Two, the elder must be confronted if he persists in sin. And thirdly, the elder must be publicly rebuked. He must be exposed. The congregation needs to see the elders police themselves. Now, this approach should lead us to cautiously appoint elders. But I want you to note what it does not say. It does not say that churches should cover up their sin. That's a temptation. It happened to ABWE, where for two decades, they sought to cover up their sin. They did their own in-house investigation. They brought in their own counselors, never contacted authorities or outside agencies. And in conclusion, they ruled that the victims were also at fault. And so when they dismissed Dr. Ketchum, he was dismissed for marital infidelity. But as we read in verse 24, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. And eventually, that was exposed. It is painful to extract cancer. There is a temptation to cover it up. But how that is dealt with will be exposed before the judgment seat of Christ, if not before then. If shepherds do not shepherd other shepherds, nobody will shepherd the shepherds. It is incumbent upon the leaders to make sure that only qualified men join the ranks and that only qualified men can remain in the ranks. Let's pray. Well, Father, this is a heavy topic, and I do pray just for all of our leaders that we will take the commission seriously. Lord, I pray that we will prevent cancer. I pray that we will have the courage to extract it should the time ever come. And Lord, we are just reminded that even though this goes against ways to gain good publicity and enhance our reputation in the world, we know ultimately our reputation with you is more important than anything else. Father, I also pray for those who are kind of on the outside of the church, kind of listening in to this family business. I pray that you might use this message to help them to see how you are Lord of the church, that they may see the high view of you, which you require, that we do things on your terms, not our own. And I pray that this will even challenge them to really consider the lordship not only over the church, but over the earth and over their lives, that they'll be drawn to the gospel that celebrates Jesus as Lord, the one who conquered sin, who conquered death, the one who died on the cross to pay for our sins, who rose again so that we might follow him in faith. We pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.